God, we thank you so much for more time to gather together, to be here with your word open and among your people. Thank you for these precious families, and ask that you would grant clarity tonight in what we study, that we would see rightly what we must see, that there would be an encouragement and conviction where we need it, that especially for the children among us, God, who need salvation to come to them, they need you to provide a new heart, believing hearts that are convinced of what you say is true. I pray you would provide that even tonight, knowing that you're able and willing to save all who come to you. And so we ask even for those things in our midst tonight. And we ask it all in Christ's name, on his reputation, and for your glory alone. Amen. All right, tonight we are talking about piece number 2 of the armor of God from Ephesians 6:14, which is the breastplate of righteousness. There is something that is not natural to man, which is righteousness. True righteousness, God's righteousness, is completely unnatural to sinners. I'm reminded of Romans 1:18 that says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So ungodliness, unrighteousness of sinful men who practice suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So you think about what is natural for sinners is to live wrongly or unrighteously from wrong views of God, unrighteous views of God, a perspective of God and the world that does not take the truth into account, does not believe the truth, but actually suppresses the truth, holds the truth down, holds the truth back, ignores the truth, pretends like it's not true. Man, the truth is declared by creation, even in man's own body, and by the revelation of God in his word and those who teach and proclaim and speak God's truth, and man covers his ears, does not want to endure the truth, does not want to heed and hear the truth. And so from those wrong views of reality, of God, of life, of himself, and everything else, man suppresses the truth and lives wrongly. So an unrighteousness inwardly in man produces unrighteous living. Therefore, walking or living in keeping with the truth as revealed by God is completely foreign to sinners. This is what we don't naturally do. You know, you children are aware of this, right? The easiest thing for you to do, easier than listening to your parents, to coming under their authority, to honoring them, those are things you have to actually try hard to do. And oftentimes, if we're honest, if you're honest, you do them so that you avoid the consequences of not honoring and obeying your parents. But what's really easy for you, what comes naturally, is doing what you want to do, doing what your parents tell you not to do. That is evidence of this principle I'm describing, the unrighteousness in men that comes from truth suppression. It's like Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And after that statement of what man does with the truth, tells himself there isn't a God, from that they do abominable deeds. They practice wickedness. They don't seek God. There's no fear of God before his eyes. There's no one who does good. And so the wrong living comes from a wrong view of the truth, wrong beliefs, wrong convictions. And so this second piece of armor, this breastplate of righteousness, as we'll see, is completely foreign to man and in the world. Here's that verse again. Paul tells the Ephesians in this section, as he's giving them their marching orders, verse 14, stand firm, therefore. And that therefore is because they've taken up the full armor of God for the purpose of resisting in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm, therefore stand firm. There's the command. As you've done these things, having done these things, first, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, etc. He goes on. So the Christian is called by Paul to put these things on, practically take up these tools, put them into work, employ them in your life. And in doing these things, having done these things, stand firm. And so this second tool or piece of God's armor, panoply, is that term we've been using, which means a complete set of armor, God's sufficient equipment, his panoply, his complete set of armor, not only includes truth, but also includes righteousness. So that first piece that we saw last week, truth, having to do with integrity, sincerity, being of the truth, being in the truth, in other words, and actually being sincere without hypocrisy. Paul adds to that this next piece of equipment, which is righteousness. Righteousness. And with each of these, they'll be defined, dressed, and defended. So we'll define it and answer the question, what is it? Dressed, in other words, what are we supposed to do with it? And then thirdly, defend it. Why is it important? Why does it make this list? Why does the Christian need to utilize it as one piece of God's armor? So tonight we're talking about this subject of righteousness, this piece of armor that he calls the breastplate of righteousness. Let me just remind you that in this section, Paul is drawing clearly and often from Isaiah's prophecy. But last week, truth, he got from the same very verse where he seems to be getting this quality of righteousness. And you don't have to turn there, but I'll just read Isaiah 11:5 again. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And remember, the person in view is the stem of Jesse, the root of Jesse, who will branch out and possess these qualities when he establishes his government on earth, is the context of Isaiah chapter 11. This is about the Messiah, about God's anointed one, God's king, who will one day reign on earth. What he will be characterized by, even like clothes that he has on him, what he will wear or put on him, is listed in these initial verses of Isaiah 11, and it culminates in verse 5, when he says righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So he, too, will wear righteousness and truth. He would be characterized by upright conduct and personal integrity. And then you've got other references there on the outline that just give us initially where this righteousness is even founded or found, and that is in God himself, in the Messiah. He and Yahweh are one. Yahweh, our Lord, is one Lord, Deuteronomy 6 says. And so this whole subject matter begins in God himself. Where can we find this righteousness? Where does this righteousness originate? Who sets the pattern? To whom can we look to find out what's the expectation? And it is first and foremost and primarily in its fullest, to its fullest extent, in God himself. And those verses there just support that idea of God's character, being righteous. The word, as I'm sure you know, hardly needs a definition. But it just simply means the quality or characteristic of practicing what is right. The quality or characteristic of practicing what is right, or being in keeping with what is right. And obviously God sets that. It's not like there is some objective virtue out there in the universe somewhere and God meets that standard. It's not like righteousness is this thing and God happens to do always or be characterized by what is that virtue out there in the universe. No, God is righteous, and everything is righteous or not based on its conformity to God's own character. So God is the standard. He doesn't have to appeal to something else. If he says it, it's right. If he does it, it's right. If he practices it and teaches it, then that's righteousness. So we find out and discover what righteousness is by consulting God himself, his character, his nature, his works. So when we're thinking about righteousness, that's what we're, the definition of what we're considering. And what I want to do as we build up to what I believe Paul is getting at when he tells the Ephesians, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, I want to just give you a couple other categories to think in, to think of when you think of righteousness. It's found in God himself, but you have biblical doctrines of imputation and justification. These are things that God himself does for and to the believer. So the righteousness that's in imputation, for example, to impute means to count something to charge to the account of someone. To impute, to put into, it has that idea. God imputes righteousness to the believer. Upon the moment of faith in Jesus, God imputes the righteousness of Jesus to the believer's account. If you think of bank accounts, this may fall flat for some of you kids. Imagine you had lots of money. And or a little bit of money to put somewhere in a bank. They were going to hold it for you. That's an account. Well, when it comes to sinners, we only in ourselves have a deficit. We have a negative. We're overdrafted in the negative. That's all of our sins bring us below zero. We're in debt. In other words, the wages of sin is death. So what we've earned by our sins put us at a negative balance with God, and there's nothing we can do to get closer to the perfect balance that we need to not owe anything. There's nothing you can do. You are indebted. You owe God. You can't help yourself. You can't even make a living, make an earning. Before God, you can't even help pay off even a penny, any portion of your debt. You just keep dropping further, further, further down into the negative. We owe God. That's our sins. What we need is to owe nothing. We need a perfect, blameless account that says this is perfect credit, spotless. When God saves the believer, this is the doctrine of imputation, he credits Christ's own blamelessness to the Christian. Not because of anything good he's done, but just because he believes God. That's amazing. Apart from works, God just chooses to forgive the unbeliever. Now, who does believe? And that's what David is describing in Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man, listen at this term, whose iniquity Yahweh will not take into account, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So God chooses to not count his sin against him. He erases the balance, brings it up out of the negative, makes it perfect, so that there is no debt owed to God. He's got a spotless account, spotless credit score. It's perfect. He's in the right with God now. And God freely gives that. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that is believers, so that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is that reference. It's not up there anyway. It's not going to help you. So that's the doctrine of imputation. There is a real righteousness that the believer has before God. In imputation. Secondly, the righteousness in justification is something new we should consider. And justification is being declared righteous by God. Being declared righteous by God. It is not being made righteous. That's sanctification. You don't want to confuse those. Justification is being declared righteous. That means over and with reference to the Christian, the believer, at the moment he has faith, just like imputation, he has righteousness imputed to his account. God also makes a legal declaration, decision, or legal rendering about that believer and says he is righteous. Before me, this is a righteous one. And obviously, he can say that because of imputation. He now possesses, the believer does, the very righteousness of Christ. So just like God said about his son, this is my son in whom I am well pleased because of Jesus' sinlessness. He always did what was pleasing to the Father. God can now say that same thing about the believer, not because of the believer being in himself righteous, but because of God's grace in imputing Jesus' righteousness to the Christian. He makes that declaration, this is a righteous one. With him, I am well pleased in his standing, as it relates to his standing before God. That's justification. This is Genesis 15:6. This happened to Abraham famously. And Abraham believed God, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Counted what to him? His belief, his faith. And so now Paul can say, because of what he knew David said in Psalm 32 and what Moses said about Abraham in Genesis 15:6, it is not to the one who works, but to the one who does not work, but believes God, his righteousness is counted, or his faith is counted as righteousness. He's justified on the basis of his faith. Those are important biblical doctrines, right categories to consider when we think about righteousness. As important as those are, neither of them is in view in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6:14, Paul tells people who possess the imputed righteousness of Christ already, and that cannot be undone. And he tells people who have already been declared righteous in justification to put on, or to stand firm having put on, the breastplate of righteousness. So this is something that actually has to be put on by the Christian. And when he does that, he's equipped and prepared to stand firm, is the point. And so part of this standing firm, according to verse 14, is having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And this is that third category on the outline, righteousness in practice. Different from righteousness in imputation or justification, but righteousness in practice, or in sanctification, we could say, is what Paul has in view. I agree with John Calvin's take on this verse. He said, some imagine that this refers to a freely bestowed righteousness or the imputation of righteousness by which pardon of sin is obtained, but such matters ought not, I think, have been mentioned in the present occasion. Talking about in Ephesians 6:14. For the subject now under discussion is a blameless life. He enjoins us to be adorned first, this is the first piece, with integrity, that's truth, and next with a devout and holy life, that's righteousness. That's what Paul has in view, is a what Calvin calls devout and holy life. So that's the righteousness that Paul has in mind. It's a righteousness that we practice, a righteousness that we actually pursue and employ in our own lives. And as is stated here, it's something that must be put on. You have to dress yourself in this like a soldier dresses himself in his armor. And that's our next point. Let's talk about this aspect of putting it on, having it dressed. There is a view, and it is a popular view in our day, that this aspect of the Christian life is not much worthy of our attention. We shouldn't concern ourselves too much with thinking about this aspect of practical righteousness. I mean, I have books on my shelf that I revisited today as I was prepping that actually say that. That say the Christian life and actual change, sanctification, this doctrine of sanctification, is not so much about what we do. And doesn't really involve very much our consideration of practical do's and don'ts. And that is the what I think is aptly called gospel off-centeredness. Men in their attempts to be gospel-centered are actually off-center regarding how they should hold the gospel. That's seeking to distance themselves from God's law. You say, hey, we're not saved by our works, and they unfortunately sort of run aground trying to esteem the gospel, what Christ has done for us, not what we do for God. And unfortunately, they just swing the pendulum the wrong direction or too far in the right direction, maybe, to say, well, it's not really about our works at all. Nothing in the Christian life is very much about your works. And that's just not a helpful way to think about what Scripture teaches. Clearly here, Paul is time and time again stating that the Christian must put these things on. He needs to have put these things on. Just zooming all the way out and looking at the Christian life, well, you had better be wearing these things as you navigated the Christian life, truth and righteousness. In his book, The Hole in Our Holiness, Kevin DeYoung helpfully points this error out. And he shows the imbalance that many teachers are embracing. Here's what he says, quote, among conservative Christians, there is sometimes the mistaken notion that if we are truly gospel-centered, we won't talk about rules or imperatives or moral exertion. We are so eager not to confuse indicatives, what God has done, and imperatives, what we should do, that we get leery of letting biblical commands lead uncomfortably to conviction of sin. We're scared of words like diligence, effort, and duty. We know legalism, salvation by law keeping, and antinomianism, salvation without the need for law keeping, are both wrong. But antinomianism feels like a much safer danger. End quote. Does that make sense? People, what DeYoung is arguing is that between these two extremes of legalism, people who make you think you can become right with God by what you do, and the other extreme, on the other end of the spectrum, antinomianism, we can live however we want if we believe the gospel and still have heaven. In our day, people are convinced that the more dangerous of the two is legalism. And if we have to err on one side, then let's err on the side of antinomianism. Well, the problem there is that God's truth does not err. And so the biblical solution to both of those ungodly, man-made systems is not even to be in the middle. A little bit of law keeping, a little bit of lawlessness. A little bit of self-righteousness, a little bit of what God has done for me. I mean, that's not where God's truth is. God's truth blows both of those out of the water and says, actually, God does for you what you could never do for yourself. And when he does, he commands you to be holy as I am holy. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48 is what Jesus said. And so the dressed idea to having put this breastplate of righteousness on actually implies that, again, as I've said numerous times now, You, Christian, are required to do this. God doesn't do it for you. I was reminded recently, you know, someone said in jest, none of the commands of Scripture are given to the Holy Spirit to do. They're given to you to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the Lord's strength, in the power of His might, we must have put this on so that we can stand. The same error in our day where people diminish that you're actually supposed to practice righteousness, that you're supposed to go pursue holiness of life. This was an error in the late 1800s when J.C. Ryle lived and ministered. And so in his classic book, Holiness, he's fighting the same thing, the same error. This is a lengthy quote, but helpful, I think, to get a perspective. He wrote this in 1879 when Holiness was published. And just listen, I think that his analysis of the problem and what's at stake could have been written yesterday. Here's what he says. The details and particular ingredients of which holiness is composed in daily life ought to be fully set forth and pressed on believers by all who profess to handle the subject. True holiness does not consist merely in believing and feeling, but of doing and bearing and a practical exhibition of active and passive grace. Our tongues, our tempers, our natural passions and inclinations, our conduct as parents and children, masters and servants, husbands and wives, rulers and subjects, our dress, our employment of time, our behavior in business, our demeanor in sickness and health, in riches and in poverty, all these matters are matters which are fully treated by inspired writers. They are not content with a general statement of what we should believe and feel and how we are to have the roots of holiness planted in our hearts. They dig down lower. They go into particulars. They specify minutely what a holy man ought to do and be in his own family and by his own fireside if he abides in Christ. I doubt whether this sort of teaching is sufficiently attended to in the movement of the present day. End quote. So you see Ryle's complaining that people were content to just say, hey, you should be holy, but it's really about who you are in Christ, thinking about who you are in Christ, just saying that holiness begins in Christ, and people weren't actually getting into the details of what that actually meant, fleshing that out. That should be happening in teaching and preaching. This is what we have in our examples in Scripture of the writers of Scripture doing. They're speaking specifically to slaves, specifically to wives, specifically to husbands, specifically to masters, talking about anger, talking about pride, talking about greed, sexual immorality. And they're exhorting men to live in fidelity to God's standard, the standard of sound doctrine. One last thing to say on this point. Some writers have said the really hard work that God requires of us in sanctification, not like the practical stuff Ryle is describing, where you actually have to sit down with your Bible open as well as your heart and think for some period of time Why is this sin a besetting sin for me? What's causing me to turn to it? What practices are there in my life? What areas do I need to be more disciplined? What practical things do I need to turn away from and avoid? At what times of day are these temptations greatest? And let me make a plan for avoiding sin and running to righteousness, pursuing what is good. You don't need to do all that stuff. The really hard work in sanctification is just remembering again what Christ has done for you. When Paul says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, that's the hard work he's describing you doing, just to remember the gospel, to rehearse again what Jesus did when he died for you on the cross and rose again. You don't really need to spend time practicing introspection. You just need to remember the cross. Yes, we do need to remember the cross. That's true. That's not all we need to do. It is not a coincidence. And I'm actually thinking about real examples, real authors whose books are on my shelf in the back. It's no coincidence that the men who have taught these things have made shipwreck of their faith. Their teaching followed their lives. And it's actually interesting, just something I've noticed and noted as I've read these books, is how the authors in small ways give glimpses to that very fact. You read them carefully, especially in the introductions, and they talk about how they found comfort, quote unquote, in the things they're about to write about and teach. And when they describe who they're writing for and then say that this book is for they themselves, they actually are giving hints at the fact that they weren't succeeding in their holiness. And so everything they're about to teach the reader in the book is actually how they assuage their conscience when they weren't excelling in holiness. They weren't winning the battle. And so they accommodated the biblical doctrine to justify the way they lived, to make them feel okay. And you can still have assurance even though you're not winning the battle for holiness. So these are real examples. When I just talk about the need to put on righteousness and the errors that we're hearing in evangelicalism, I mean, these things are real warnings, real errors to be avoided. And so just finally, why is all of this necessary? Why is Paul listing righteousness as a piece of the armor? I mean, the two things that he led with, truth and righteousness, integrity and holiness. Why is that in there? I mean, if all the Christian needs to do, or if the primary work, you know, if 90%, 99% of our duty as Christians is just remembering what Jesus did for us, then why front load the armor with this initial language? And why even describe it as armor, as if it's a fight? Well, because it is a fight. It's a war, and there's work to be done. Here's some reasons listed, several for you here. Why is righteousness so essential to the armor? For starters, for God's glory. We should put on this, pick up this quality of righteousness because God's glorified by it. And that should be a sufficient reason for us. to motivate us. Matthew 5:16. Therefore, let your good works be done before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In that context, Jesus is, in the Sermon on the Mount, describing very practical matters of righteousness. And he says in chapter 5, verse 20, that righteousness, that practical sanctification, holiness of life, must surpass that of the hypocritical Pharisees for anybody who's going to enter the kingdom or inherit the kingdom of heaven. So your righteousness should be lived out in such a way that those who see it, those who experience it, those who get a glimpse of your integrity, they actually are getting to behold something glorious in God. Wow. That person, to give one example, would not take up a public complaint against their coworker, but instead wanted to go directly to the coworker and confront them in love, patiently, gently. That's weird. How strange that someone would have the integrity to gently, patiently go to another person and share a complaint privately before airing it publicly or joining in a number of other people formally. So let your good works be done before men. And then when they find out what you believe about God, they know why you live the way you do. Also, reason number two, not only for God's glory, but also for the gospel's reputation. For the gospel's reputation, let me remind you, and this is a verse in different ways we quote often among ourselves, but 1 Timothy 3:15, when Paul wants to tell Timothy why he's writing him that first letter, he says, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth." Conduct. How Timothy, lead pastor in Ephesus, needs to know how one ought to conduct himself, because it matters how Christians conduct themselves who are a part of God's family. Why? Because you represent the living God. So people need to watch your life and see how the living God is. You're his representative, and all of us together, Grace Bible Church NOLA, are representing God. So it's important how we live together, how we treat each other, what we do as a church. And it's important because we are supporting, holding up God's truth, our Bibles. This is our message. So when people hear the message of God, the gospel from you, when they hear the truth from you, when you warn your neighbors to turn from their godlessness to repent, that's the message we're upholding. God's word, his gospel, his message, his truth. That has to be supported by a righteous life, or else you do the gospel dishonor. It says the same thing in Titus chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. He does not go into theological depths, systematic theology. He talks about practical living. Sound doctrine, the things that are fitting for sound doctrine are these things. Older men need to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine. And that is, not enslaved to much wine. teaching what is good, so that they may instruct the young women in sensibility, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be slandered. Notice, he's giving these instructions so that, verse 5, the word of God will not be slandered. That's a commentary on the gospel's reputation, or God's, the reputation of God's truth. It says the same thing in verses 8 and 10 after he's addressed younger men and Titus himself, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. He addresses slaves in verse 9 and then says, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, the teaching of God our Savior in everything. Man, the standards, the stakes are so high for us. God's reputation, God's name, God's truth hinge not in their essential quality, but in how they're perceived. The perception of them hinges on how the church conducts itself, how the members of the church live. And so this is why righteousness is such a crucial component of the Christian life, enlisted in the armor. Also, for the unbeliever's conscience, and I'll kind of fly through these, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. They need to be put to shame, and so that they might glorify God in the day of visitation, either because God saved them through our witness to them, or they were made accountable by our witness. And so they declare to their own shame that God is true and they are the liars when that time comes. But here, just to think about this point, if the believer does not live with these pieces of armor on, if he doesn't live with integrity, and if he doesn't live clear righteousness before men, where else are unbelievers going to see that? Where else are they going to learn, if not from our lives, that God can actually change people? That there is a living God who actually radically changes people's lives. I mean, I've had neighbors who've said that about us, just watching our family. And it's not like they're like sitting in my driveway in a chair, you know, watching through the window what's going on. No, this is just normal life. They see how we live. They see how we interact with our kids. They see Emily managing our home and how things work, and have admitted, yeah, there's something different about y'all. I got, you know, there's the things you've told us that I've communicated to my neighbors, they've said in their own way, there's something to it, because they see, they've gotten a glimpse of our family, and I'm thankful for that. And I've wondered whether they've seen that anywhere else, which is tragic. You know, if you have people here well into their adult lives and haven't, they know plenty of people who profess Jesus, but nobody who lives a holy life, who's radically different looking than the world, that's tragic. And the point is, if the Christian doesn't live this way, where else will unbelievers see it if not from us? Reason 4, for heaven's attainment, just one verse to mention, Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men and strive for the holiness without which no one will see God. It's interesting. without holiness, without sanctification, no one will see God. You don't live a sanctified life, you won't see God. And it's not that living a sanctified life will save you, but by not living a sanctified life, you are demonstrating you do not know God. So you will not see heaven. You will not enter the kingdom if you are not holy. And you can write down, this is just another reference from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity of heart's necessary. Verse 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Reason 5, for the believer's assurance. And I have in mind what we've been studying in 1 John chapters 1 and 2. I write these things so that you may not sin. You must walk in the light. If you say you have fellowship with God, you must confess your sin. If you say you have fellowship with God. So walking in the light, confessing sin, avoiding sin is the evidence that you have fellowship with God. And you're, as you see those things work themselves out in your life, then your assurance will grow. Also, as we encourage each other that we see those things, then we help each other to see God's grace in our own lives, and our assurance grows. So if you want assurance, the only legitimate way to have assurance is by practicing righteousness. Also, number 6, reason 6 for salvation's end. For salvation's end, the end of salvation is holiness. You know this, right? This is why God saved you. Let me just remind you, Ephesians 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Also, that's big picture, from election all the way through salvation, God chose us for this purpose. And then for Ephesians 4, verse 24, Paul reminds the Ephesians that they were told to put, or taught to put on, the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So the recreation, when God regenerated you, believer, that new self that you put on in salvation and conversion was actually made by God in righteousness and in holiness. So the end of salvation, and then chapter 5, in the section to husbands, Paul reminds husbands that Jesus died for the church so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So this is the trajectory of our salvation. When we get to the very end, where do we arrive? Righteousness, holiness, blamelessness. So you were saved for this purpose. And then reason number 7, your earthly happiness is dependent on your earthly holiness. Your earthly happiness is dependent on your holiness. And I'll just remind you of that from Psalm 119, verse 1 and 2. How blessed, happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of Yahweh. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies. They seek him with all their heart. If you want to be happy here on earth, you got to be holy here on earth. God means to do you great good by instructing you in the way of holiness, believer. And so for these reasons, these become powerful tools in the life of believers. Righteousness is a powerful weapon to be wielded in the life of a believer against Satan's deception. I just put as a footnote on the notes, footnote number 5. In your availability, in your time this week perhaps, or in the days to come, just revisit Proverbs chapters 10 and 11. Almost every verse in those Proverbs, after that initial chunk in chapters 1 through 9, then when you get to the short, pithy sayings in chapter 10 and 11, so much of them emphasize practical righteousness. And they actually tie in the safety, protection language that righteousness provides, the protection for us that God intends. So that'll be helpful to your thinking as you consider these things, as you think about this biblical doctrine, as you look for practical ways to pursue righteousness. Proverbs 10 and 11 will be a great instruction and encouragement to you. Any questions?
You referred to say faith plus works is called righteousness.
In the practical sense? Practical righteousness? Yes, that would be accurate. That our sanctification requires faith and works. That's right. Our justification, to be declared righteous, requires faith alone, apart from works. That's right. Good question.
Can you differentiate holiness from righteousness?
How would we, or would we, distinguish holiness from righteousness? That's a good question. I don't think in this sense they would differ. Yeah. They have a different, you know, dictionary definition. Holiness would, strictly speaking, mean to be set apart, to be different. But when Scripture uses that language, just like we see in multiple times in Ephesians that I read, chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 5, they're used virtually and interchangeably. You know, talking about God-honoring conduct. Any other questions, thoughts?
Is there any significance to each of them? What I mean is, could you have said the breastplate of truth?
Yeah.
Or the belt of righteousness? Or there's a specific reason why?
That's a great question. The question being, is there any significance to which pieces of the armor are equated with which character qualities or which practices? And commentators differ on this. Some would make a big deal about why righteousness is the breastplate, and have written lots of pages about why the most extensive treatment of the armor of God, William Gurnall, in The Christian's Complete Armor. I actually cite him at the top of this outline. I didn't read that quote. It's a long one, but it's a good one. He just talked about all the ordinances of God, everything God's doing in the or requires of the Christian is aiming at righteousness. Anyway, Gurnall makes a big deal about why it's the breastplate, and some other commentators do. I can't see that biblically in the text, as I've read some of those arguments and considered the language. I think that Paul is just assigning different pieces of armor to those different qualities to give a general description of what's there. It's also interesting, some commentators have observed that there are pieces of armor that, for example, the Roman centurions wore that aren't mentioned here. And so it's like, oh no, did Paul leave something out? You know, did he forget a piece of armor? No, he didn't. He got exactly what he wanted in. And he assigned those pieces to the qualities that he wanted to mention, and he calls it a panoply. It's a complete set as far as he's concerned. So that's a good question. Good thought.
Follow up to see if I'm misunderstood. So what I remember from last week with truth, you emphasized more, hey, truth holds together your entire outfit, armor, whatever it is.
Yeah, yeah.
You drove more emphasis on that.
Mm-hmm.
And now it's sounding like you're saying with righteousness, it's not really a big deal, like what it is. Some people think it is. I would think just, I don't know why it would be unintentional to like pick what he picked and why he picked it for what he picked it for. And I don't know if that's what you're saying. Like, it would just, hey, people wear breastplates, let's just throw away breastplates.
Yeah.
I'm
not. Yeah, that's a good question. The belt is what it is and does what it does as a piece of clothing. And the fact that Paul uses it to say truth, there's like a you can see the fact that sincerity, if it characterizes the whole life, and is holding up or holding together the armor, it seems fitting, in other words. How far you can press the analogy, though, I don't know that Paul's intending us to say too much in that regard. For example, there are elements that, even if you press me on that statement, like your shoes aren't kept on by your belt. But he mentions having your feet covered by the gospel of peace, right? So was Paul intentional? Like, is there any aspect of anything in God's word that lacks intentionality or is purposeless? Well, no, I don't think so. And at the same time, does that then mean that Paul had a specific purpose in mind for assigning this piece of armor to this quality? I don't think we can press that much.
As readers and like students of scripture.
Yep. Yeah, some of that you'll have to, I think the goal would be to discern that from the text. So in terms of interpretive principles, hermeneutics, if you're trying to discover in your reading of Ephesians 6 whether there is significance to the pieces of armor and qualities to which they're assigned, It's not like consideration of that is off limits. But in your study, the question you'd have to answer is, what is Paul intending by doing that? And you could, just from meditation, from reading some other commentaries, seek to discern the answer to that question. You know, and it may take you some time to figure that out. I mean, that's what I've had to do as I've studied the passage, is how much credence can I give to that? And I'm just not convinced from my study that the depths that writers are going to, that I've read at least, to make an issue of the specific piece of armor is what Paul is actually intending. I can't get there. I could be wrong. I don't think I am, but I'm just not convinced.
Is it maybe helpful? I think at times when you have writers who intentionally do it, or speakers who intentionally do it, so Jesus does it often in his parables. He'll do it mm-hmm. often. I think of like the Gospel of John. He calls himself a door, calls himself bread, calls himself light, and does it at specific times to specific groups of people, even maybe at a specific festival, to try to draw out and make a clear distinction and put an emphasis on the point that he's trying to make. Or after we had just read the feeding of the 5,000, and then the next day he calls his own flesh bread, and that they need to get the bread that's from heaven, not mm-hmm. stuff that Moses brought with manna. That's not what y'all actually need. You don't need me to chop up some loaves and some fish. You need to eat of my flesh. That's what you need. And so it's like he is drawing a specific, he's trying to highlight something really specific, and it's clear in the language that he doesn't, that I need to like think through and consider what he's saying. Or even, I think of like the verb tenses when he talks about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he makes the point on the verb, mm-hmm. am, present tense, not was. Mm-hmm. And yeah, maybe it's just like in here in Ephesians, it's like, could Paul be doing it? Maybe. They're just may not, doesn't seem like there's enough meat on the bones for it, I guess is what I'm thinking. It is, I do find it interesting, like, maybe he does it with some, like the sword. I find it interesting that it's like, he didn't say peace when he's talking about the sword. Maybe mm-hmm. he didn't talk about righteousness when he's talking about the sword. But it's going to be this like object that actually is outside of character qualities that I myself possess, that I wear to some degree. I don't even know if any of that helps. I was just thinking through it as you were asking.
Yeah, I think it helps, and it's also it's good to consider that, like when we decide what way to give to this. I still don't think I have like a clear, and maybe there isn't one right now, but a clear answer as to, hey, here's kind of how you should be going about considering these things and how deep you need to be going. At this point, it's unhelpful because of X, Y, and Z, or are there helpful things that these commentators drew out of it as a result of the ink spilt on which piece of armor got which attribute, or like it was helpful to this extent, but beyond that, it was just kind of weird mysticism.
Mm-hmm.
Or,
and that's probably like a good tuning fork. It's probably a good measure. It's like, is this inference after inference after inference after inference, and I have to draw a whole bunch of conclusions mm-hmm. to get to the point? And does it actually deter me away from the point of the text? Yeah. Like, is this inference helping me to actually live holy? Or is it just making an academic exercise?
Yeah. I mean, there are examples. You could multiply examples among the Puritans where they're saying some really good stuff, and that is just the wrong passage to say it from. You know, observations they make, I mean, almost every reference to the Song of Solomon from the Puritans is like, I probably agree with what they're saying. And that's just, that text is not about that, you know, about the way Christ feels about his church or, you know, what's happening. So that does take work. There's not always like there's not one rule that's going to help you land on the right side of the line every time necessarily. I think it just, you got to be cautious to not press analogies, illustrations further than the writer is intending them. And that's not always equally simple when we're interpreting.
Did you find anything helpful from the writers?
On the breastplate? There's not much in the Christian Incomplete Armor that I've read, and I haven't read all of it. It's pretty dense. There's not much in there that's not helpful, but I don't agree with all the conclusions in terms of like what's happening in this passage. But it's worth reading, even those sections where he's got like chapters on the specific pieces of armor. I still think it's worth, like, I'm glad he wrote it. All right. Let me pray and close out our time. God, thank you for your word. I pray for this group, God, that you would grant all of us great success in this arena of life, that we would excel in righteousness, and that we would do so in a way that's humble, that we are in awe of you, that you would use us, and God, those, again, I think especially among the children who need not just this practice of righteousness, but the declaration of righteousness that only you can provide, and Christ imputed righteousness to their account, that they need these things in salvation. And I pray, God, that that would be the starting point for them, that they would begin with Christ, with a humble entrustment of themselves, their own souls, to him and his death on their behalf, and that they would come to know you in a saving way. God, I pray that we would be good examples for each other of how to live, and that you'd be pleased to use it to change us, change the city, and that our influence and small acts of faithfulness would far exceed what we could ever think or imagine. We pray you would do this all by your own power, and for your own name's sake, amen.